I hope it's not a surprise for me to tell you that most people in Gravesend are not in here this morning. And it's not just because they won't all fit. They're not here in the end because they don't think what we are doing here is relevant to them. And maybe there's some of you that are sitting here this morning almost wondering why you're here and maybe think the same. You see, some people would say, well, it's not relevant because it's not true. It's a scam. That's the reason we delete those emails that promise to transfer all that money if only you send them your bank account details. They're not true, or at least I presume that's the case. If I'm missing something, please let me know. Well, people say it's not relevant because it doesn't apply to me. Yes, it's maybe relevant to someone else, but not to me. I'm not the religious type. This is just for people from a particular culture or nation. Others might say it's not relevant because it's not needed. It maybe could be relevant to me, but I certainly don't need it now. Just as people aren't very interested in treatment for a disease, if they don't have that disease. You're not very interested in what cure there might be, what things could alleviate symptoms, if it's not something that you have or someone that you know has. But also people can think it's not relevant because they're trying to avoid something. So they might say, well, okay, it is relevant, but the reality is I'd prefer to do something else, think about something else. It's a bit like the way revision for an exam maybe doesn't seem very relevant when there's a World Cup game on or something that you're wanting to watch. Actually, it is relevant, but you'd prefer to watch the game. And then you read Genesis 5, and you think, well, this doesn't seem very relevant. For a start, how can this be true? Adam, 930 years? Come on. And it's all rather remote. This is all very distant. People of a different era. And then you might think, well, how's any of this of any help to the problems I've got this morning? They didn't have computers and things in these days. My computer's hit the dust this week. No help for that here. The problems I might have in my family, with my health, whatever it might be. How's this of any help? And then this repetition, and he died. Well, come on, we know that. I'd rather think about something a little bit less morbid. Well, I want to show you that Genesis 5 is actually very relevant. It's the bridge to our world. Actually, there's a direct line from the people and events in Genesis 5 to us, to our problems, and to the answers that we are looking for. And this is what's so great about the Bible. The Bible claims to be relevant to everyone. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what age, what class, what education, what status you have, what religion. It's totally non-discriminatory. It's wonderful about the Bible. Everyone is in exactly the same boat. Because it's God's words. The God who made you, the God who knows you. So he knows what you need. He knows what's relevant. And these early chapters of Genesis are so beautiful because they're so universal. They very obviously are for everyone. And I want to begin by showing you that we're looking at history here. This is presented as history. This is the written account of Adam's line. Did you notice that? Written account. He's quoting something there. So he's saying that Genesis here is actually drawing on written accounts. Remember what we've seen in previous weeks. Early man wasn't primitive. And this isn't sort of vague history. You know, mankind spread out and developed stone tools or something. No, there's people, there's lives, there's names. Even the minor people are named. There's ages. And there's ages when people have children. There's ages for events in life. You're told that the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life in chapter 7. In fact, you're given all the information needed to make a chronology. That's history, dates, you know, history, dates, all that sort of stuff. You can very simply calculate 1656 years between Adam and the flood. And there's no hints of gaps in this genealogy. Yes, other genealogies in the Bible are constructed in different ways. This one is not. It's very clear that Seth is the direct son of Adam. It's not some distant relative. Lamech is talking about his actual son, Noah. And the rest of the Bible treats these as real historical people. Jesus' brother Jude talks about Enoch being the seventh from Adam. He quotes even his words. When you read Hebrews 11, you read about Cain, Abel, Enoch, Noah, as if they're just the same sort of historical people as Abraham, Moses, David, and all the rest in that list. Paul and Jesus treat Adam as historical. They build their theology on that. And Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel goes back to Adam. And sometimes people say, I believe in a historical Adam. But I wonder, do you believe in the historical Adam who lived 930 years? See, but there's not options here. The only Adam we've got is an Adam that lives 930 years. What do we make of that? Well, it's actually a lot less than the ages that are given for in other sort of ancient writings about the past. You find people living 30,000 years or more. This is actually quite tame compared to that. But it shows perhaps a memory in other cultures of a time like this where people lived extraordinarily long ages. Other people say, well, look, it's symbolic. The problem is, no one can tell you what the symbolism is. The Bible tends to explain its symbolism. What on earth is the point of symbolism if you don't know what it means, if you can't recognise it? It doesn't have any meaning. It's a cop-out to say that. So let's be very clear here. What is being taught here is very different to the history we're given on the media, the history we're given in school, the story of evolution. And understand, the conflict isn't just with Genesis 1. We've seen it all the way through. The conflict is with Genesis 2, it's with Genesis 3, it's with Genesis 4, and it's with Genesis 5, and we'll see in the flood as well. You can't fit an Adam of 930 years with evolution. But it does make sense in the history that the Bible gives. There is a wonderful consistency in what the Bible does, and I'll try and say more about that next week as well. What's going on in chapter 5 is that you're going from the creation, from Adam, to Noah with the flood. In other words, it's this bridge to our world, the world after the flood. And I think what the Bible says here, in the end, actually makes more sense of the geology, the biology, but also us as human beings and our problem. See, let's be clear, the world that we live in now is different to the world described in this period of time, this world before the flood. Before the flood, the continents were different, the mountains were different, the oceans were different. Many of the plants and animals would have been different, and the people were different. You discover after the flood, and this is another reason why I think we have to take these ages as literal, because you find a very clear progression after the flood as the ages decrease over quite a short period of time to the sort of lifespans we experience now. It's telling us something was different in the past. And that should immediately interest us, because what is one of our great fears? Aging. Billions are spent on cosmetics and on healthcare to delay aging. One of the Sunday newspapers this morning, things persuading you to buy the paper, was a section, a pullout, on how to live longer and look younger. That's what people are interested in. Think of the fear of dementia. We want to stay fit, we want to eat healthy. We want to be able to extend our lives by 10, 20 years or whatever. Well, this should interest us, because people before the flood were aging far more slowly. It seems they became parents much later. Why? Well, I think it's fair to say we understand very little of the aging process. I don't think you can account for these long ages simply by a different environment. It's something more fundamental. It's something more likely a genetic effect that is controlling aging. But what you need to realize is the people here in Genesis 5 were closer to the perfection of Eden. Remember, Adam begins with a body that didn't age or decay. In other words, these people are closer to what was meant to be, to what God intended. So our short lives now are actually the unusual things. It's not so much these long ages are strange, it's our short lives are strange. It's a sign that something has gone wrong. The rapid aging is a sign that all is not well, and that is why we fear it. But understand, this is our family. This is literally a family history. These are our ancestors. Everybody here today is descended from Adam. We're all descended from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. These are not just names. It's like going to a sort of war memorial. You see this great list of people, and you suddenly realize, hang on, that's my great-grandfather on that. Well, we're seeing that here in this list of names. And the beginning of the chapter takes us back to creation. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Remember, human beings are different to every other creature. We are the image of God. That means we are made by God, we are made like God, we are made for God. Listen to some of the previous messages if you want to hear more on that. That is our identity. That is who we are. That is why human beings have value and purpose. It's because we've been made with this relationship to God. We've been made to know God. And individually as human beings, we image God, but also collectively as humanity, all of us together, male and female, we are to reflect God. That is why removing a bit of humanity is so horrendous. We are removing a bit of God's reflection. So do you think human rights are important? Are they relevant? Well, this is the basis for them. There isn't any other basis for them. Tim Keller pointed that out very clearly in Parliament the other week. If we're just evolved animals, we have no special dignity. We are just atoms, and actually rather cheap atoms. We're not made of platinum. Our true worth and dignity comes from being made by God and for God. But realize where this special dignity comes from. It comes through physical descent. We're told that God makes man in the likeness of God. In verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. So Adam is the image of God. How do we know anyone else is the image of God? Well, it's because Adam has a son in his own likeness. You are the image of God by virtue of being born in Adam's family. If you're not a descendant of Adam, you are not human, biblically speaking. So suddenly this genealogy is rather important. Family history is important, isn't it? Sometimes we think, you know, to understand someone, you need to understand something about their background. You need to understand what their parents were like. Or national history. You know, if you're going to try and understand Northern Ireland, you can't do that without understanding some of the history of that island. And it's the same here. You can't understand humanity, our true identity, without this history that's revealed, the family history. Because the Adam that fathered Seth was the Adam who disobeyed God. It was a sinful Adam that fathered Seth. So Seth is still the image of God, but it's a defaced image. It's a spoilt image. And it's that sort of defaced image that is what is that we are all born into. So we are still born special, but we're also born sinful. That's our identity. That's how we understand who we are. And that is why we all die. This is all pretty relevant. We keep being told in this chapter, and then he died. So you don't need to be some great scholar to see that that is perhaps a key point of this chapter. So it's not complicated to understand the Bible. But when it comes to Genesis, people love to make out that it's all terribly complicated. You need to understand all of this weird stuff about ancient history to really understand what's going on. Rubbish. You just read what it says, and you're told what matters. And the thing that matters here is that, and they died. And you can't say that death isn't relevant, that that doesn't apply to you. Everyone dies. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how famous, what nationality you have, how intelligent you are. It's the same for everyone. And no culture treats it as normal. Even though it's universal, no one treats it as normal. What do I mean by that? Well, an apple falling to the ground, well, that is normal, isn't it? That's gravity. That's just what happens. Evolution says death is the same. Death is no different to an apple falling to the ground. It is normal in the same sense. It is just part of how the universe works. It's the way it's always been. Life is purely physical, and it always ends in death. It's just the way the universe is constructed. No more strange or abnormal than an apple falling to the ground. If you want to question the long ages, that's what you have to believe. If that's the story you're going to go with, you're going to have to go with that story about death. The problem is, no one believes that. No one believes that about death. No one believes that death is normal. That's why we have funerals. We think something has gone wrong. We think that this is an event that should be marked. We talk about people being cheated of life. And we often cling on to the idea that people that are sort of atheists cling on to the idea that somehow someone is still living on in some way. We get angry in the face of death. None of that makes any sense at all if you're going with that evolutionary story. It only makes sense with what the Bible is saying. In fact, the moments when we do start to treat death as routine, in maybe terrible famines, maybe terrible disasters, we start to get horrified. We think it's a terrible thing when we just treat death in that way. And I think our own culture increasingly struggles with death. Think how we have sort of more and more memorial services, more and more minute silence, more and more anniversaries of tragedies. It's constantly reminding us people's deaths matter. That fits with what the Bible says. That's inbuilt in us. Why do people have ornaments on graves seem to get more and more elaborate? People create sort of shrines almost to try and, it seems, to almost keep the person still there with them when actually they've gone. Death makes us awkward. We don't like using the word. Why are there so many euphemisms for death? They've passed away. No, they've died. And we get uncomfortable about talking with people that are bereaved. And when we do talk, the thing we'll avoid talking about is death and the person who's died. We're uncomfortable with this. And then we make jokes. We like to delight in trivia to avoid thinking about the reality of death. Listen to these very perceptive words from a columnist in a newspaper. Not a Christian at all, I don't think. But commenting on the Grand Tour, as in the continuation of Top Gear with Jeremy Clarkson and his friends. And this isn't a dig at Jeremy Clarkson, because what's reflected here, actually we all do in different ways. But he comments... The way they talk like this, because life and existence is a gaping void of nothingness, and we are all cold and lonely and going to die. All male conversation, cars, football, politics, woodwork, the merits of the M6 toll, how you work a tank, is basically the same conversation. It's white noise. It blots out the fear. We love trivia. We love jokes because it can hide the fear. And I think we all do that in different ways. It's not normal. And the Bible tells us why. Genesis 5 is the proof that God was right and Satan the serpent was wrong. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, God said to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." I think that is deliberately ambiguous, at least to us as readers. You're meant to think, but what does he mean by that? Even this term "when," as it translates in the NIV, is literally "in the day." Well, is it actually that day that you die? And what does it mean by die? What's he talking about? Well, the whole point is, you're meant to read on. This is a good writer. There's a deliberate ambiguity, so you read on and discover what he means. And in Genesis chapter 3, you discover the serpent is saying, "It's all right, you won't die." And Adam and Eve disobey God. And they don't drop dead that instant. So is Satan right? But then later on in chapter 3, on that same day, God speaks of Adam in terms of the days of your life, as if his life is limited. He speaks of returning to the dust. That's physical death. And again, on that very same day, they are thrown out of the Garden of Eden, out of God's presence. And then in chapter 5, we discover, yes, at age 930, Adam physically dies. Death is a consequence of sin. And we're born sinful, remember. That is why all die. And I think that's one reason why death makes us awkward. It deep down reminds us of our guilt. That's where death comes from. And understand that this death is both physical and spiritual. You can't separate... Thomas talk about these almost as two separate entities. They're two sides of the same coin. Remember what we are. We are the image of God. That means we are people with physical bodies, but made to know God. So you discover that in the beginning, God is walking with Adam, talking with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Intimate relationship. And it is telling us that our life comes from God. Remember, we are made from dust. There's no life in dust. There's no life in ourselves. We are not intrinsically immortal. We only live because God shares his life with us. He gives us every breath. So now if you turn from God, if you want to live your life independently of God, if you say, "I'll do it my way," which is what Adam said, you're faced with a massive contradiction. Because you can't live independent of God. Because life comes from God. So if you try and be independent of God, you can't live. There's a contradiction there. If you turn from the God who gives you life, you must die. Because there isn't life anywhere else. So this isn't some sort of arbitrary punishment from God. You know, that Adam and Eve disobey and God thinks, okay, so which punishment shall I give? Shall I take away their mobile phone? You know, shall I ban them from going out for a while? Oh no, I think I'll pick death. It's not some arbitrary punishment. It is a simple fact of existence as a creature made by God and for God. If you remove yourself from God, you're in a living death. That's what happened to the Israelites when they were thrown out of the camp where God was. They were regarded as being dead. So in the very moment that Adam turns away from God, a process of death begins. That process of death starts. It just took time for his body to fully catch up with that new spiritual reality. And so as we are born dying. Babies are dying. It's simply a matter of time for our bodies to catch up with that reality. This is real. We're like Christmas trees. You know, you stick a Christmas tree in your living room, it looks pretty. It's nice and green. It almost seems alive, but it's not. It's dead. And over time, you'll eventually see that. That's what we are. And in death, what God made to be joined together, this spiritual and physical existence, is separated. That's why we find death so weird. That is why a corpse is so strange. Because there's a body, but the person is gone. C.S. Lewis points out how we find death uncanny. It's unsettling, and then it's for this reason. It's just so weird that something is separated that's meant to be together, the body and the spirit. There's something deeply unnatural about death. And it's insoluble. When it comes to death, we're met with our real limitations, aren't we? This is something we can't handle. No one can handle. We're celebrating the 70th anniversary of the NHS. There's been billions of pounds spent. Lots of care has been given. And not a single person has been kept from dying. You can't. You can delay. You can't stop death. And you can be as careful as you like with your diet, with your exercise. It won't stop death. People talk about, you know, defeating diseases. You never defeat a disease. In the end, death always wins. Death is proof that we cannot get to paradise. Last week we were thinking about the people in Cain's line, the people that were rather impressive, people with great gifts, great intelligence, great technology, lots of money. They could build cities and civilizations. But they couldn't stop death. In fact, they actually just brought death sooner. What Cain's civilization was good at was killing. So that's no good at stopping death. And no amount of boasting, bravado, or wit will stop you from being defeated by death. If you grasp that, suddenly these people in Genesis chapter 5 become rather relevant. Because there's some hope here. And it's in the two people that share names with Cain's family. Enoch and Lamech. They are different to the Enoch and Lamech in chapter 4. Enoch, we're told, in verse 24, walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. It's basically saying he didn't die. But that phrase isn't repeated for him. And what's incredible is that he left this world with his body intact. That's quite striking, isn't it? It's as if there's some sort of hope for our body, some sort of hope of resurrection. And then there's Noah that's spoken about here. Lamech speaks of Noah as someone that will give rest from the painful toil, from this curse of a fallen world. Well, you can't say those are not relevant. We spend our lives trying to escape painful toil, don't we? I mean, how many holidays do we try and book and to try and avoid some of that? We're trying to escape the painful toil and we're trying to escape death. And it's talking about both those things here. So we need to understand this. Where is this hope? Is the answer Enoch and Lamech or Noah? No, it's not. The fact that that happened to them doesn't really help me, does it? It's not saying that if you walk closely with God, you will avoid death. Because we're told for a start, Noah walked with God in chapter 6, and he dies. It's not some sort of simple formula like that. The hope has to be in God. God is making this weird exception in Enoch's case, partly to give systematic theologians a cold sweat. You know, we love things that fit neatly. We love things to fit nice rules. Fit patterns, but God does his own thing. And he does that to keep us awake and because he's entitled to do whatever he likes. And it's God that takes Enoch. It's not that Enoch jumps up high and reaches God. No, God takes him. This is something that God does. So the hope is in God. And how did Enoch know that? How did Enoch know to walk with God? Well, this is where these ages help. Because Enoch's life overlapped with Adam's life by over 300 years. Think of that. Adam learnt the hard way that life is from God, didn't he? Adam could give you first-hand eyewitness account of what the Garden of Eden was like before sin came. He could tell you what it was like to enjoy God's presence. He could tell you how good God was and what had been lost by turning away from him. Adam had 56 years to talk to Lamech about God's rest. God knew all about rest, about satisfaction, completion. That was life before the curse. He taught Lamech about that. So the hope is in God that Adam could testify to. So why then this focus on these names? Why bother with telling us about Enoch? Why these particular people? Because we're told, for example, in verse 4 that Adam had other sons and daughters. All these other people had other sons and daughters. There were lots of other people you could talk about. Lots of other people that were also the image of God. Lots of other people that were probably very impressive, like the people we read in chapter 4. The people in chapter 5 are not terribly impressive. Enosh, it's a word for man that basically means weakness. He's a bit like Abel. He's a nothing. These aren't impressive people. They're not building the cities. They're not creating the culture, the art, the technology. The only thing Seth's line seems to be good at is multiplying. They seem to be rather good at having sons and daughters. But that's the point. That is the key thing in God's plan at this point. We would have written Genesis very differently, wouldn't we? If we were writing Genesis, we'd have given lots of details about the cities they built, the technology they had. We'd be telling you exactly what life was like in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Wouldn't you love to know that? I would. But God doesn't tell you about that. Not because those things are not of value, but because they're not relevant. Come on, we need a book that people can read that isn't infinitely long. We need to stick to what's relevant. We don't want just the white noise that's interesting and fun, but that doesn't actually help us. And remember, the problem is death. And if you want to solve that problem, you need Seth's family. Let's stick to the point. Because it's from Seth's family that God's son comes. They would also have known from Adam about this promise of a rescuer that would be a descendant of the woman, chapter 3, verse 15. And it almost seems with Enoch and Lamech that quite what that means is made a bit clearer. Maybe there's hope for the resurrection of the body. There's hope for an end to the curse on the world. But whatever that rescue involves, it's a son to be born of a descendant of Eve. And so each time a son is born, they're going to be thinking, is this the one? Think back to the children's talk. These list of names is interesting in the same way that the winning lottery tickets are interesting. It's from this family, it's from this line that the rescuer comes. That's why when Jesus begins his ministry, Luke's gospel in chapter 3 begins with a genealogy. And just to make clear, this is the one. This is the one that's been promised. And what's really striking is there are no genealogies after that in the New Testament. I wonder if that's why Paul says to not speculate about endless genealogies. He's not talking about Genesis here. He's saying you can forget the genealogies now from then on because the Saviour's come, he's already arrived. He's come into our family. He's a descendant of Adam. So we don't need the genealogies anymore. But you need them recorded here because they tell us who Jesus is and why he's come. But after Jesus has come, that physical family is actually less significant in God's kingdom. There's a big change. That spiritual family of God's people becomes the big focus. And I wonder if that's a balance that we've lost in our world today. So the Saviour has come. That's what he's saying. The lottery ticket, as it were, has come up. Jesus has come. So this chapter, this bridge to our world, is a bridge to Jesus, because Jesus is the bridge into our world. He made this world. He is God. He was born into our world, born of a woman without a man. The greatest miracle ever, that God should take on human flesh. That the physical and the spiritual come together in Jesus Christ, in the one who is the image of God. You see, in Jesus Christ, we see God exactly. Jesus Christ is God. We see God in Jesus Christ, and we also see perfect humanity. And so in Jesus Christ, God walks on the earth a second time. And it's the same God that we read of in Genesis. It's the same life-giving God we read of in Genesis. And so we discover that Jesus goes around spreading life everywhere. And when he goes to his death, it is also to spread life. On the cross, Jesus suffered spiritual and physical death together. You can't separate the two. They're combined on the cross. He bore our judgment upon sin. He bore that alienation from God because of sin. And he bore the physical consequences of physical death. Why did he do that? So there can be forgiveness. And it's through that that he conquers death. His body is raised to a new kind of life. That fact alone about Jesus shows he's relevant, doesn't it? I mean, when has that ever happened before? If that's what's being claimed about Jesus, you can't ignore that. You've got to look at that. You've got to think, is this true? Because this really matters. There's someone that's conquered death. And he's ascended with that body to heaven. He didn't discard the body. The body went with him to heaven. And he's coming back. So Jesus isn't this sort of bridge to take us out of the world. That's how a lot of Christians tend to think. It's about sort of escaping everything. No. Jesus is a bridge to a new creation where this world will be restored, where paradise will be regained. And it's only someone that's conquered death that can do that. That's what makes Jesus relevant. So if he's that relevant, can I suggest you need to talk to him? Becoming a Christian involves talking to Jesus. He's alive. You can talk to him. And it involves trusting him, asking him to save you. And the moment you trust him, your sins are forgiven. You are adopted in God's family. But your body then takes time to catch up with that new status, that new reality. Your body, as it is now, will grow old and die. But you will go to be with God, and you will have a new body when Jesus returns. How relevant is that? Think of what you fear. Think of what you struggle with. We find the answer in Jesus, if only you will turn to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has come exactly as you promised, exactly in line with the prophecy of your word. And we thank you that in a way what he has done is far greater than what Adam could have imagined there in Genesis 3. The greatness of this salvation, that God should become one of us, that he should bear our sin, that he should rise for us, that we could know you and be with you. Oh Lord, we pray that the reality of this would strike home for every person here today. We're all going to die. And it's my prayer that we would all die knowing the Lord Jesus, safe in him, safe in the rescue, the forgiveness, the new life that he brings. Help us to trust him today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.